Hey, everybody. Welcome. Really glad you're here. I love you guys. Love being here with you. Welcome all campuses and venues, those of you worshiping at Aurora or Highland Square or Restoration, wherever you are. Glad you've joined us. All right, this is the third week of our four-week series on the life of Joseph found in Genesis. Next week, we're going to hit probably the most famous verse of the whole story. It's Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph is with his 10 brothers, and the brothers who had all betrayed him, and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, that many would be saved." That's next week. This weekend, it's going to be a little bit, it may feel a little bit like vacation stew. I don't know if you, at the end of vacation, where you spent a week and you have a bunch of leftovers and your last meal is that weird combination of like spaghetti and hot dogs and cold cereal. Maybe that's just us. But what I want to do today is kind of pull everything together from the story because there's a pattern that I want you to see, that I need you to see. All right? One of the things that is great about the Bible is that even though the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors from all different walks of life in three different languages, there's this overarching theme where God creates the world, where the world is wrecked through sin, and then God's plan to redeem and restore everything. And then for that overarching theme, every sub-story that feeds into that theme, there is embedded in every sub-story the gospel. So the title that I have for this message is Judah, Joseph, and Jesus, but I almost called it the pattern of the gospel, or how does anybody get saved, or his story, your story, my story. I was like, had too many titles. So I landed on Judah, Joseph, and Jesus. And what I want to do is spend some time kind of going through the story. It's 14 chapters long, and we're only taking 4 weeks, so there's a lot of stuff that we haven't talked about yet, but I'm going to lay kind of a foundation, and then we'll talk about the pattern that emerges. Okay, so just kick back and listen to the story. This is the story of Joseph. Okay, Joseph was born as the son of a man named Jacob. He was one of 12 brothers born to four different women. Joseph was the 11th son born, but his mom was Jacob's favorite wife, so he became Jacob's favorite son, which didn't sit well with his 10 older brothers, and in all honesty, Joseph didn't help that much. And so throughout the story, right early on, you start to see their jealousy and their hatred begin to grow, until it reaches its boiling point, and they are shepherds, and they have their flocks way out at some pasture far away from home. And Jacob says to Joseph, "Go check on your 10 older brothers." And Joseph does that. And when he is checking on them, one of the brothers, Judah, remember that name, comes up with a plan to sell Joseph into slavery. All right? And so they do that. Oh, and there are some dreams that Joseph has, right? Two dreams early on in the story that really get under his brother's skin. Both dreams have the same kind of meaning, which is that someday all the brothers are going to bow down to Joseph. And in fact, when they come to him, when Joseph makes his way to check on the brothers, they see him coming from afar and they say, "Look, here comes the dreamer." And their entire plan of selling him as a slave was to make sure that those dreams never came true. But in selling him as a slave to Egypt, they put him in the exact place God wanted him in order for the dreams to come true. Okay, first life lesson from vacation stew is this. Joseph's brothers were unable to destroy or derail God's ultimate plan for Joseph. They tried, but they were completely unable to destroy or derail God's plan for Joseph. And if that's true for Joseph, it's true for you. And it's true for me. All right? So Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he's sold to a man named Potiphar. And the author of the story is very careful to let us know that God was with Joseph, even when he was a slave. And he becomes really successful as a slave can be in a household, until Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him, comes on to him. Joseph does the right thing, and he says to her, "No, I will not sleep with you. I wouldn't do that to your husband. I won't do it to God. I'm not going to do it." So he responds in exactly the right way. And what happens is he gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and gets thrown in prison. And while he's in prison, the author is careful to tell us that the Lord was with him in prison. Life lesson number two is that God's plan and his love for Joseph completely compatible with some terrible things happening in Joseph's life. That means God's plan and God's love for you might be completely compatible with some very, very difficult things happening in your life. All right? That's a tough truth. So when Joseph's in prison, he meets two guys, two officials from Pharaoh's court, the official baker and the official cupbearer, which both those positions much more important than they sound, because the easiest way to assassinate someone is to poison their food or their drink or bribe the person who can. All right? So those two guys end up having a dream the exact same night, and they are befuddled by their dream, and Joseph, through God's help, interprets their dream for them. And when he does, both those dreams come true according to Joseph's interpretation, and the cupbearer gets reinstated to Pharaoh's service, and he promptly forgets about Joseph for 2 years, until Pharaoh has a dream, has actually two dreams, that no one can make heads or tails of. And he remembers Joseph. They get Joseph out of prison. They clean him up. They bring him to Pharaoh. And Joseph, with God's help, interprets Pharaoh's dream. And the dream is actually, according to Joseph, a warning from God to Pharaoh that there are going to be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. And then Pharaoh asks Joseph, "Well, what do you think should be done?" And Joseph gives him a thumbnail sketch of a plan for all of Egypt, and Pharaoh likes it so much, he says, "Okay, that's a great plan, you're in charge," and he puts Joseph in charge of all of Egypt, second only to himself. All right, everybody with me so far? I feel like we should all be in pajamas as I tell you this story. All right, so 7 years go by of prosperity, and then the famine hits. Joseph's brothers are about 200 miles north in a place called Canaan, and they feel the sting of the famine. And so Jacob tells his 10 older sons, "Listen, go down to Egypt and get food for all of our clan." But he doesn't send the youngest, who is Benjamin. Benjamin is the only full-blooded brother of Joseph. He was also born to the favorite wife who died during childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And he keeps Benjamin, not just because he's his favorite, but also because he doesn't trust his other sons. And so the family's still pretty dysfunctional. So they go down to buy food in Egypt, and they end up coming before Joseph. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph, which makes sense because the last time they saw Joseph, he was a teenager, and now he's probably in his 30s. And Joseph... chapters 42 through 44 puts them through the ringer, and he grills them about their family, all kinds of questions. Then he accuses them of being spies, and then he comes up with this thing where he says, "Okay, I'll tell you, the way you can prove that you're not spies is you go get that younger brother that you say you have. I don't believe you have one, but if you have one and you bring him down here, then I'll believe you're not spies. And just so you know, I mean business, one of you stay in here. And he'll be in prison until you come back." And he chose Simeon, bound him, sent him to prison, sent the other brothers packing back up to Canaan. They arrive, tell their dad about it. Jacob is beside himself, can't believe that he's lost another son. He says, "No way, you're taking Benjamin." But the famine continues, and they begin to starve. And so he says, "Okay, take him and go get more grain." And so they go down, and Joseph welcomes them, says, okay, I believe you're not spies, brings Simeon out of prison, treats them well, sells them all food. They have big sacks of food, and in Benjamin's sack, Joseph slips in his own silver goblet. And then when the brothers are on their way back, Joseph dispatches some soldiers to arrest them. They say, why are you arresting us? They say, because you stole from the vice regent of Pharaoh. And they go, we didn't. And they say, you did. And they open up the sack, and sure enough, there's the silver goblet. They all go back. Joseph gives his decree, which is that Benjamin has to stay a slave. All the rest of you can go home. And Judah, remember that name, speaks up and says, no, let him go. I will be a substitute for the boy. I will sacrifice myself. Let him go back to his father. And then Joseph starts to weep, reveals himself, hugs his brothers, forgives them, and then the famous verse, what you meant for evil, God meant for good so that many would be saved. That's the sub story. All right. Now the pattern. There's a pattern that emerges in all in these sub stories because there's a pattern that emerges in the ultimate story, and this is what makes it your story and my story. All right. There are three parts. One, the first stage is recognition. After recognition, there's the stage of a combination of truth and grace. Truth and grace. And then finally, there's reconciliation. All right? First stage, recognition. You know, this story takes place from chapter 37 to chapter 50. It's not about any of the other brothers. It's only about Joseph. We know very little about the brothers' lives during that time, but there's a weird chapter, chapter 38, that kind of, it goes off on a tangent. Chapter 37, it starts out about Joseph. Joseph gets sold into slavery. Chapter 39, he's in Egypt. He's a slave of Potiphar. We covered that last week with Potiphar's wife and all that. Chapter 38 is this weird story about Judah. Remember that name. All right, and this is the story, and then I'm going to tell you where it fits. What it says in chapter 38 is the author says that Judah had three sons, and his firstborn son was named Ur. And Ur married a young woman named Tamar. Tamar was probably in her mid-teens. They married girls very early back then. And so what Scripture tells us is that Ur was a wicked man, and so Ur died. And there's a custom called the Levirate marriage, which meant that when there was the custom was when a man died without having children, then his brother was obligated to marry his widow to produce children for him so his name would not disappear. And so the second-born son of Judah was a man named Onan. And Onan married Tamar, Ur's widow, and then Scripture tells us he too was a wicked man and he died. Now Judah, their dad, was looking for somebody to blame other than himself for how his sons turned out. And so he looks at Tamar. And he thinks, something's wrong with that woman, right? And he says to her, I have one more son, and when he gets of age, he'll marry you. But he doesn't mean it, and Tamar realizes in time that he doesn't mean it. And then all in this chapter, it says that Judah's wife eventually dies, and Judah's lonely. And it's sheep shearing time, which sheep shearing must have been kind of a wild time for shepherds. It's like spring break for shepherds. And Judah goes up for sheep shearing. And Tamar, because she knows what kind of man her father-in-law is, she hatches a plan. And she dresses like a prostitute, puts a veil on, and she hangs out by the gate of this city where the sheep shearing is happening. And sure enough, Judah comes up to her and he says, how much? How much for a night? And she says, a goat. And Judah doesn't have a goat on him. So he says, okay, what if I give you a goat next week? And she says, what will you give me to make sure you give me a goat? And he says, my ID, which was at that time a staff, a signet ring, and a cord. She says, okay, I'll take those. They sleep together, have sex. The next week, he sends a goat, a servant with a goat, to get his stuff back. She's disappeared because she wanted the ID. Right? A few months later, she starts to show. Word gets back to Judah that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah says, I knew it. I knew she was like that. I knew there was something wrong with her. I knew she was a whore. And then he says this, burn her. That's his only command. It is brutal. So they take her and they drag her out to burn her. But before they drag her out, she grabs the staff, the signet ring, and the cord. Says, give these to Judah. Ask him if he recognizes them. Judah sees his ID and he says, yeah, I know these. And then he makes this statement, she is more righteous than I am. Let her go. All right. And rabbis were always wondering, why is this story here? In the middle of Joseph's story, why this story? And they settled on a single word, an ancient Hebrew word for recognize, is hakernah. Hakernah. It happens in chapter 37 and then in chapter 38. In chapter 37, Judah, remember, he's the one who hatches the plan. We're going to sell him as a slave. After they sell Joseph as a slave, they take his coat of many colors, they tear it up, they dip it in goat's blood, send it to Judah, or send it to their dad, Jacob, in order for him to identify it in hopes that he'll connect the dots and assume that Joseph was torn and killed by wild animals. And they send him with a message, and the message has that single word in it, hakernah. Recognize this? The next chapter, chapter 38, Judah gets a package from Tamar with his cord, his staff, his signet ring, with a word, hakernah, same word. Do you recognize this? And Judah says, yeah, I recognize this. First stage of the gospel, first stage of the good news, first stage of the overarching story, first stage of your story, of my story, is do you recognize yourself? Can you really see yourself as you really are? That's what chapter 38 is all about. Judah finally going, oh my, this is the kind of man I am. Do you see your own guilt? Do you see your own shame? It's very hard to do, by the way. I have an atheist friend on Facebook. She used to be a Christian, and now she denies her faith, and so she's become an atheist. But she posts a lot of stuff about other people's guilt and shame, and it's like she's constantly going, burn him, burn her. But she has lost the ability to hakernah. She never can see herself anymore. She can't recognize her own shame, her own guilt. So that's the first stage. And that leads me to the second stage of truth and grace. In chapters 42 through 44, when the brothers come to Joseph, he treats them a little bit like a cat with a mouse. It seems like he's playing with them. And when you read it the first time, it seems like he is having some sweet revenge, like he is dispensing his own version of justice because he just jerks them around a lot. But when you look at it closer, you realize that's not what's happening. Because he's doing something that's kind of, he's preparing them for forgiveness. But before you can be prepared for grace, you have to come face to face with some truth. And so what he does is he brings them truth over and over again. He says, and this is what he's after. This is the verse, chapter 42, verse 21. At one point, the brothers say to themselves, it says, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Joseph doesn't dispense straight up justice. It would have been easy to get revenge right then, right? I mean, you get the 10 guys that sold you into slavery, and now you have complete power and authority. He could have just gone, oh, hey, welcome to Egypt. You guys remember me? I'm Joseph. Remember what you did? Yeah, there's the slave quarters over there. There's the block. Yes, the slave auction starts about right now. And it's going to, you guys will be slaves for maybe about 14 years. About the 14-year mark, maybe we'll throw you in a dungeon for a couple years just to see how you like that. And then we'll be even Stephen if you survive. That's justice, all right? He doesn't do justice, but the question is, if he wanted to forgive them, why didn't he just do that? Why didn't he just, when they show up, say, hey, I'm Joseph. You see, I have power, I have money. Oh, don't worry about what you did. It's okay. Water under the bridge. Let's just let bygones be bygones. Bring it in, you guys. Huddle up. Go Cavs. All right? Had to get the Go Cavs in there. It's playoff time. Why didn't he do that? Because truth without grace is brutal and doesn't really transform anyone. And grace without truth is cheap and doesn't really transform anyone. You ever meet somebody who says they're a Christian, but they haven't changed at all? I mean, they live worse than most non-Christians, and they act like they have a Jesus credit card that, you know, they just swipe every time they sin. Hey, yeah, I get to do what I want, and I use the Jesus card. It's cool, right? And everybody goes, you know what? Nobody likes people like you, and you give Christianity a bad name. So what's happened? One of the things that happens in this story, I read a Jewish commentator who called it, he said, you need both the frost and the sun. God uses the frost and the sun to melt the human heart. And that's truth and grace. And that's what you find Joseph doing with his brothers. What I know about truth is this. If you're ever going to really understand grace, truth has to get you close enough so you can see justice. So you can see what justice would look like if it ever got to you. And that's what Joseph does to his brothers. He gets them close enough so they can see justice. And when you can see it and you can feel it and you know it's for you and you know you deserve it, then when you experience grace, it will absolutely change everything about you. This is what I found out about me, is the key to my Christian life is my heart and my love for Jesus. And the only thing that increases my love for Jesus is my understanding of both those things, the truth about me and the grace that he shows. In Luke chapter 7, there's this story of Jesus with a Pharisee named Simon. And a prostitute, while he's having dinner with Simon, a prostitute comes in and begins to weep at Jesus' feet. And her tears fall on his feet, and she begins to wipe her tears off his feet with her hair. And Simon is really offended, and Jesus says, Simon, I want to tell you a story. There's a guy who lent money to two different people. One, he lent them 50, the other 5,000. Neither could pay him. He forgave them both. Which one would love him more? And Simon says, the one who owed him more. And Jesus said, you're right. To me, and I tell you this, every day I start out with my prayer journal, and I go through a time of confession. And the reason I do it is because it's the only thing that will help me love Jesus more, and the only way I ever become any good at all is when I love Jesus. So I spend time trying to get close enough so I can see justice and go, that's what I deserve, and then I can experience grace because grace is what Jesus gives. All right? So you have recognition, then you have truth and grace, and finally you have reconciliation. In this story, they all come back when they find the silver cup in Benjamin's bag of grain. And Joseph, he has set the table brilliantly because he kind of set up the same situation. There's the favored son. Slavery is looming. And the question is, will the brothers sell the favorite son into slavery again to save their own skins? And so what Joseph does is, Benjamin, he's the only one that's guilty. The rest of you can go free. He becomes my slave. And Judah, of all people, he speaks up and he says, no. I'll take his place. I'll be his substitute. I will sacrifice myself. Let him go back to his father. Let him go back to his father. Right? This is the sub story. the sub-story always feeds into the overarching story. The overarching story is, how does anyone ever get reconciled with God? How do you get reconciled with God? How does anybody ever get saved? How does anybody ever really change? And the pattern is this. First is recognition. Do you recognize yourself? Can you really see yourself the way you really are? With your shame, with your guilt? Have you ever let truth take you close enough so you see what justice, straight up justice, would look like if you ever received it? And then have you experienced the grace of the one who stepped in front of you and said, I'll take his place. I'll take her place. Let them go to the Father, and I'll take them. I'll be the substitute. It's Jesus. It's Judah. It's Jesus. It's you. It's the story of the gospel. It's his story. It's your story. It's my story. It's all of that. Know the story. Know Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I love the wonder of your word. I love the overarching story. I desperately love redemption. I pray for all of us here that you will help us to see the truth about ourselves so that we recognize that we are more deeply flawed, more deeply wicked than we have even admitted to ourselves. But help us to see your grace, that we are more deeply loved than we've ever dared to dream. And it's because of your Son who stood in front of us and said, I'll take his place. I'll take her place. I pray that your frost, your Son, would melt our hearts, transform us, and make us into the kind of people you want us to be. Thanks for your grace now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.